Ralph Wilson with the Jesus Walk Bible Study Series. We're looking at the life of David, and this is Lesson 11, Rape, Murder, and Conspiracy in David's Family, 2 Samuel 13:1 through 15:13. Before we begin, let's pray. Father, what we're going to look at today is sad. Not very positive. Help us, O Lord, however, to learn the lessons that will stand us in good stead as disciples. Teach us, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In the following narrative, we see several things going on. Most apparent is the affair between Amnon and his sister Tamar, and his death at the hands of his brother Absalom. But beneath this drama is a struggle for succession to the throne. Amnon is the firstborn and heir apparent to the throne. The secondborn, Kileab, isn't mentioned, so he is out of the running for whatever reason. Perhaps he died young, we don't know. But Absalom, the thirdborn, is eager to gain the throne, and that lies behind his action to murder his brother Amnon. I wish I could point to some deep spiritual learnings that we will take hold of in this lesson, but alas, the narrative is a sad one with little redeeming value. Perhaps the main lessons are twofold. First, that Nathan's prophecy to David comes to pass with withering severity. Chapter 12, verses 10 through 11. Now, therefore, the sword will never depart from your house. Out of your own household I am going to bring calamity upon you. Second, that the sins of the father often become the sins of the son. We do not live in isolation. Each sin tends to foster more sin and provide precedents for others to follow. We'll be covering a lot of ground in this lesson, so my comments will be brief. My main goal here is to help you understand what is going on and its implications for David's life. Let's begin with verses 1 and 2, chapter 13. In the course of time, Amnon, son of David, fell in love with Tamar, the beautiful sister of Absalom, son of David. Amnon became frustrated to the point of illness on account of his sister Tamar, for she was a virgin, and it seemed impossible for him to do anything to her. Amnon, whose name means faithful, and Tamar, whose name seems to mean date palm, are half-brother and half-sister. Amnon's mother is Ahinoam of Jezreel, while Absalom's and Tamar's mother is Maacah, daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur. The text says that Amnon fell in love, or loved, Tamar. Like our English word love, the Hebrew verb ahab can cover a wide variety of intents and emotions. Probably, Amnon's love could be best described as infatuation mixed with strong lust. Amnon doesn't care about his half-sister's welfare, but fulfilling his own sexual obsessions. Amnon doesn't have any way to spend time with Tamar. The king's grown sons live in their own homes rather than in the palace. However, Tamar, as the king's virgin daughter, would live in the palace, probably confined to the women's quarters and carefully guarded. Amnon sees her at family gatherings, but otherwise has no access to her whatsoever. Amnon's close friend and cousin, Jonadab, whose name means Yahweh is noble, liberal, discerns something wrong with Amnon. The narrator refers to Jonadab as crafty. Here, Jonadab, who later in this chapter seems to be an advisor in the king's court, is wise, but not very ethical. Though I'm not sure Jonadab anticipated Amnon raping Tamar, he certainly gives advice that helps Amnon get Tamar alone. Jonadab suggests that Amnon pretend to be ill and ask David, when he visits his sick son, "I would like my sister Tamar to come and make some special bread in my sight, so I may eat from her hand." There have been all sorts of speculations about why having Tamar prepare food for Amnon was a believable ruse. Perhaps the food was thought to have some kind of special curative quality. We don't know. The Hebrew word translated special bread or cakes may be some kind of dumplings or puddings, since they are apparently boiled, perhaps heart-shaped. They may have been made from a dough laced with healing herbs. As Jonadab anticipates, David comes, grants Amnon's request, and directs Tamar to go to her brother's house to make him the cakes. While she prepares the food, Amnon watches her through the open door from his bedroom. Then he demands that everyone leave the room, his own servants, as well as the handmaid that probably serves as chaperone for Tamar. When she hands him the food at his bedside, he grabs her, commands her to have sex with him, and tries to rape her. She resists. She tries to argue that raping her, one, is an outrageous breach of the law of Israel, two, will disgrace her publicly, three, will hurt Amnon's reputation, he will be regarded as one of the wicked fools in Israel, and four, isn't necessary, since if he asks the king, David could grant Amnon's request to marry her legally. Amnon doesn't listen to reason. He is stronger, overpowers her, and rapes her. Whether this would be considered incest in David's time, we're not sure. To marry a half-sister is forbidden in the Torah, but there is the precedent of Abraham and Sarah. At least Tamar tells Amnon that marriage would be possible. She's doing everything she can to avoid being raped. For the crown prince to rape his sister will certainly be considered an outrageous breach of Israel's law. Tamar's words, "such a thing should not be done in Israel," are a deliberate echo from the story of the rape of Jacob's daughter by Shechem, who had committed an outrage in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, "for such a thing ought not to be done," Genesis 34:7. But now that Amnon has raped Tamar, his love turns to intense hatred. Why did Amnon now hate the sister he once loved? First, because he never truly loved her. Rather, he was infatuated, fed by obsessive lust. Second, he was probably transferring to her the loathing he felt for himself, for such a despicable act as rape, especially incestuous rape. As we discussed in Lesson 10 regarding David, this hatred is a form of projection, where Amnon subconsciously denies his own sin and then ascribes it to others, in this case, his own half-sister. Absalom commands Tamar, "Get up and get out." She protests that sending her away is worse yet. The law requires the rapist of an unbetrothed virgin to marry her. By sending her away in this culture, Amnon is putting her in a position that no decent man will ever marry her, and indeed, that is the case. Tamar rips her beautiful royal robe and puts ashes on her head, the marks of deep mourning, and goes away weeping loudly. She leaves with her hand on her head, apparently another sign of grief. She is not slinking away, trying to hide her shame. She is shattered, unable to contain her grief. When her brother Absalom hears of it, he realizes what has happened. He says, "Be quiet now, my sister. He is your brother. Do not take this thing to heart." This sounds like little comfort to me. But it also seems like Absalom is saying, "Don't worry about it. I'll deal with him." The narrator concludes this sordid business with the statement, "Tamar lived in her brother Absalom's house, a desolate woman." How sad. Now we read of David's reaction, verses 21 and 22. When King David heard all this, he was furious. Absalom never said a word to Amnon, either good or bad. He hated Amnon because he had disgraced his sister Tamar. David's reaction is anger, but he takes no action to punish a criminal act. Indeed, some early versions of the text add a sentence to verse 21 that could have been in the original, but omitted by a copyist from the Masoretic text. "But he did not curb the excesses," literally spirit, "of his son Amnon. He favored him because he was his firstborn." The king's son, the heir to the throne, can get away with rape and incest. Here's another hint of a flaw in David's leadership that we first noticed in Lesson 7, when Joab murdered Amasa and David took no action to bring justice. Perhaps the very reason that Amnon raped his sister was because he was sure his father wouldn't do anything to him. If this were judged to be incest, according to Leviticus 18:9 and 29, the exact punishment seems vague, but we're not sure this was the issue here. For raping an unbetrothed virgin, Amnon could be forced to pay a bride price and marry Tamar. However, within the king's own household, payment of a bride price would mean nothing, and David didn't want to cloud the crown prince's status by a marriage that neither he nor Tamar really want, and a marriage that would be unacceptable to the people. What David could have done, and probably should have done, would be to formally remove Amnon from succession to the kingship for such a despicable act. But beyond his anger, David doesn't do anything. Sadly, he has lost the moral authority he had as the righteous king who loves Yahweh. How can he judge his own son for sexual sins and not judge himself? Where parents lose the moral leadership of their families, their children have neither a consistent role model nor an authority figure by which to guide their own actions. Dear friends, Satan would have us believe that illicit sex between consenting adults is no one's business but their own. That's a lie. Our sins have consequences beyond ourselves and can damage anyone within our sphere of influence. At the political level, sexual misdeeds have toppled government, made it difficult for presidents to lead, and kept people from running for high office. Churches and the lives of Christians have been destroyed. On the home front, sexual misdeeds destroy families, create poverty, and mess up the lives of children. God help us and have mercy on us. Absalom, who appears to be in second position to assume the kingship on David's death, doesn't do anything either, for now. He makes no public statements. He waits. Let's pause here for discussion question 1 based on 2 Samuel 13, 21-22. Why do you think David doesn't discipline his son Amnon for his sexual assault on his half-sister? What are the consequences of David's inaction? Absalom's hatred simmers for 2 years. Then he makes a move. Spring sheep shearing is often celebrated with festive meals and a spirit of generosity as the wool is harvested. So Absalom arranges a huge party at his ranch located in Baal Hazor, on a hill identified with Jebel Asur, 4 to 5 miles northeast of Bethel, and about 17 to 18 miles north of Jerusalem. Absalom makes a big point of trying to get his father and his court to come, knowing that they won't. When David makes his excuses, Absalom moves to his real purpose, to request that his father send Amnon, the crown prince, to represent him and convey his blessings on this occasion. David questions this, but then agrees to send all his sons to the festivities. Now Absalom can get to Amnon unguarded. Absalom orders his men to kill Amnon when he becomes drunk, and they do. The crown prince is assassinated by the second in line to the throne, who is now in line for the throne himself. Absalom's primary motive is to avenge his sister's rape and rejection, but this is aligned with another strong ambition to be king himself someday. With the crown prince dead on the ground, the other princes flee to Jerusalem while Absalom flees in the opposite direction, north to the Aramean kingdom of Geshur, northeast of the Sea of Galilee, his mother's birthplace. Absalom seeks asylum with his mother's relatives, a powerful royal family. True, at some point, David had conquered the Aramean kingdoms and made them his vassals. But it would be embarrassing and potentially expensive to force Geshur to extradite Absalom. David doesn't try. The narrator says, King David mourned for his son every day. His firstborn is dead. Absalom's exile is now in its 3rd year. Verse 39, the spirit of the king longed to go to Absalom, for he was consoled concerning Amnon's death. David's cousin Joab has known him for a long time, ever since the fugitive days in the Judean desert. Occasionally, Joab acts purely in his own self-interest, as he did when he murdered Abner. But Joab is loyal to David. He knows David longs to see Absalom again, and he realizes the importance that a succession plan be in place, so that when David dies, there won't be a bloody civil war. Absalom is next in line for the throne and is the logical choice. He is headstrong, perhaps, but he is handsome. He looks like a king. So Joab devises a way to get David to reconcile with Absalom. Now, we might look down on all this court intrigue, but consider the manipulations that take place in households or workplaces to get the father or the boss to do something. Palaces are pretty human places, after all, only richer. The problem with kings and bosses and fathers is that you can't tell them what to do directly. So Joab comes up with a judicial parable, something like Nathan had used to help David understand his sin with Bathsheba. He sends for a wise old woman from Tekoa, a town about 10 miles south of Jerusalem, which would be known centuries later as the birthplace of the prophet Amos. This is a woman who is a good enough actress that she can pull off Jacob's ruse, sharp enough to think on her feet, and wise enough to keep from offending the king while still pressing her point home. Not an easy task. Joab tells the woman to dress like she is a widow who has been mourning for a long time, then to ask for an audience before the king to plead for justice. She is to explain that her sons got in a fight and one killed the other. Her clan demands that the murderer be put to death for the crime. The result would be that neither son would be left alive to take care of their mother. And since women normally didn't inherit, her husband's property would go to another, she would be destitute, and her husband's name and descendants would be cut off. The story is carefully devised to gain David's sympathy. She is mourning for a son, so is he. The murderer may be cut off, but that would leave her fully bereaved. David feels her hopelessness. He wants to help. "Go home, and I will issue an order on your behalf," he says. The woman gets David to affirm it twice, and twice David swears that he will protect the son from anyone seeking blood vengeance. "As surely as the Lord lives," he says, "not one hair of your son's head will fall to the ground." She has the king speak firmly on her side. Now is the time to spring the trap. She asks permission to speak freely, and then she confronts the king directly regarding Absalom, verses 13 to 14. "Why then have you devised a thing like this against the people of God? When the king says this, does he not convict himself? For the king has not brought back his banished son. Like water spilled on the ground which cannot be recovered, so we must die. But God does not take away life. Instead, he devises ways so that a banished person may not remain estranged from him." David isn't stupid. He begins to see that this is a ruse propagated by Joab. He demands of her, "Isn't the hand of Joab with you in all this?" She admits that this is so, concluding with sweet words designed to turn away any anger. "My Lord has the wisdom like that of an angel of God. He knows everything that happens in the land." It works. David sees the logic in it and tells Joab to bring Absalom back to Jerusalem on one condition. Verse 24, "He must go to his own house. He must not see my face." Perhaps you've heard the expression in the Aaronic blessing, Numbers 6:25-26, "The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance, or face, upon you and give you peace." To make his face shine upon you is another way of saying to smile at you. To lift up his countenance means to look at you. David neither admits Absalom into his presence, nor smiles upon him. Absalom comes home a free man, essentially pardoned for murdering Amnon, the crown prince. But since the king refuses to readmit him to court, it is clear to everyone in the kingdom that Absalom is out of favor with the king. No one wants to associate with a person under this kind of cloud. Absalom is home from exile, but the stalemate continues for another 2 years. Well, let's pause here for discussion question 2, 2 Samuel 13:39 to 14:24. Why do you think Joab conspires to get David to bring Absalom home? Why do you think David doesn't immediately show Absalom his favor? The narrator paints an appealing picture of Absalom, so we will understand why so many people begin to like Absalom and shift their loyalty from the father to the son. Chapter 14, verses 25 to 27. In all Israel, there was not a man so highly praised for his handsome appearance as Absalom. From the top of his head to the sole of his foot, there was no blemish in him. Whenever he cut the hair of his head, he used to cut his hair from time to time when it became too heavy for him. He would weigh it, and its weight was 200 shekels by the royal standard. Three sons and a daughter were born to Absalom. The king's son is extremely handsome and has three sons who could succeed him. Future succession won't be a problem. Absalom is a perfect choice for David's successor, but Absalom is still out of favor with the king. Joab helped Absalom be recalled from exile. Now Absalom needs Joab to help him be restored to the king's favor, but Joab refuses to see him. He won't return his calls. Absalom is frustrated. Finally, he has Joab's barley field set on fire. Immediately, Joab comes to Absalom's house. If I were trying to gain Joab's favor, I don't think I'd fire his crops. But Absalom is bold and direct, verses 32 to 33. "Look, I sent word to you and said, 'Come here so you can get the king to ask, why have I come from Geshur? It would be better for me if I were still there. Now then, I want to see the king's face, and if I am guilty of anything, let him put me to death.'" Absalom's demand has the desired effect. Perhaps Joab realizes that David wants to reconcile with his son and that it will be good for the kingdom. He can't foresee that Absalom will try to usurp the kingdom from his father, so he relays Absalom's message to David and apparently tells the king what he wants to hear. Verse 33, "Then the king summoned Absalom, and he came in and bowed down his face to the ground before the king, and the king kissed Absalom." The kiss is the sign of David's restored favor. David loves Absalom, even after what he has done. It's good to have Absalom home again. David feels like the father in Jesus' parable of the prodigal son. He is ready to celebrate. Let's step back for a moment and look at the bigger picture. In his early years, David was strong in faith, the ultimate warrior, full of a holy boldness. He moves from Hebron to Jerusalem and builds an empire that extends from Egypt to Mesopotamia. But now we are witnessing a David who has become corrupt and soft as a result of his wealth, his victories over his enemies, his absolute power, and from his lack of purpose. The once righteous king has been compromised, and though his relationship with God has been restored, David's weakness is beginning to take its toll. He has been coasting on the achievements and faith of his vital years. He has become a victim of court intrigue and the accommodations he has made to stay in power and to reward his supporters. Instead of being a player, David is being played by Joab, by Amnon, and by Absalom. One of the most serious problems is David's inability or unwillingness to discipline his family and his officers. Joab, it seems, can get away with murder, even if it works directly against the king's interest in uniting the kingdom. Amnon gets away with rape. Absalom gets away with murder. And David seems incapable of restoring order to his family or to his kingdom. David's subjects aren't stupid. They see the decline, and no doubt they begin to comment about it to one another. The kingdom is ripe for overthrow, and Absalom realizes it. He begins to take steps to endear himself to the people. Absalom becomes the consummate politician. The narrator informs us of his strategies. Absalom begins to take full advantage of the perks of the crown prince to advance himself in the eyes of the people. Chapter 15, verse 1. In the course of time, Absalom provided himself with a chariot and horses and with 50 men to run ahead of him. Chariots may not have been effective military weapons in the Judean hills, but they are effective for making an impression. When Absalom goes anywhere, he doesn't walk. He rides in a chariot, hitched to fine horses, and has a 50-man bodyguard jogging ahead of him wherever he goes. His retinue projects the intended message, "Absalom, is a very great and important man. David had been born a shepherd and had spent years as a warrior and a fugitive. He doesn't mind walking barefoot or riding on a donkey. He is used to hardship. But Absalom has been born a prince, and the trappings of power feel natural to him. They reinforce his position in the eyes of the people. Why did David allow such extravagance? Can't he see what's going on? David seems out of touch. As an indulgent father, he allows Absalom to satisfy his whims, even if they're overblown. What's the harm? He thinks. But Absalom is not just exalting himself. He also begins to undermine his father's reputation and point to his father's weaknesses. Let me read verses 2 to 4 of chapter 15. He would get up early and stand by the side of the road leading to the city gate. Whenever anyone came with a complaint to be placed before the king for decision, Absalom would call out to him, "What town are you from?" He would answer, "Your servant is from one of the tribes of Israel." Then Absalom would say to him, "Look, your claims are valid and proper, but there is no representative of the king to hear you." And Absalom would add, "If only I were appointed judge in the land, then everyone who has a complaint or case could come to me, and I would see that he gets justice." Personal injury attorneys are sometimes criticized as ambulance chasers because some of them will stoop at nothing to sign up newly injured clients for expensive lawsuits. In a way, that's what Absalom is doing. Israel had a judicial system where most disputes were settled at the local level by tribal elders or Levites. But if a person didn't get the justice he desired, he or she had a right to appeal directly to the king, as had the wise woman from Tekoa. We see two prostitutes appearing before Solomon to decide to whom a baby belongs. In Near Eastern countries that have monarchs, such as Saudi Arabia and Jordan, common people have such a right even today. Absalom now stands outside the city gate to spot people who were coming to Jerusalem to appeal to the king for justice. He inquires about them, listens to their case, tells them that they should be entitled to win a verdict in their favor, but then he bemoans the weakness of the king's judicial system, and he promises that if he were appointed judge, he would bring justice. He does this consistently for 4 years. His subtle disloyalty to his father is somehow overlooked. David probably chooses to interpret Absalom's interest in justice as good training for a future king. He has no clue that his son is seeking to undermine him with the people. The third piece of Absalom's public relations campaign is a kind of baby-kissing politician role that we in the 21st century understand well. Verses 5 and 6. And whenever anyone approached him to bow down before him, Absalom would reach out his hand, take hold of him, and kiss him. Absalom behaved in this way towards all the Israelites who came to the king asking for justice, and so he stole the hearts of the men of Israel. Absalom is campaigning to be the people's king who loves the common man. But it is obvious that this is all a sham of image building, empty promises, and flattery. While David is the man for all seasons, his handsome son is merely an actor. Yet, for the moment, this hypocrisy is enough to help him achieve his objective, the kingship. Let's pause here for discussion question 3, based on 2 Samuel 15, 1 through 6. What are the elements of Absalom's public relations campaign to win over the people to his side? How effective is it? What should David have done differently? Which of David's weaknesses does Absalom exploit? After 4 years of this campaign, Absalom receives permission of the king to return to his birthplace, Hebron, an ancient Yahweh sanctuary, to fulfill some supposed vow made to Yahweh while he was in exile. Absalom needs a ruse so David won't suspect anything when 200 admirers accompany him out of the capital. If Absalom were to stage a palace coup in Jerusalem, David's mercenary army would immediately crush him. But Hebron is far enough away to give his claim to the throne enough space to be accepted and time to draw followers to his cause. Hebron also has the honor of once being David's royal capital, a history that lends credence to Absalom's claim to the throne. The 200 invited guests are not part of a secret conspiracy, but have been hand-picked because of their influence in Israel and because Absalom knows that they are likely to follow him when the secret plot is revealed. They are needed to lend credibility and acceptance to the new kingdom, since they will be named as supporters, whether they are or not. Once in Hebron, Absalom hatches his plan for the announcement of his rise to the throne to be made simultaneously throughout Israel, verse 11. Then Absalom sent secret messengers throughout the tribes of Israel to say, "As soon as you hear the sound of the trumpets, then say, 'Absalom is king in Hebron.'" Absalom is successful. The coup is announced as if it were already complete, discouraging any resistance. The 200 guests are caught in the middle. They are naturally inclined toward Absalom, but now they will be perceived by all as on Absalom's side, whether or not they would have chosen this allegiance. Perception becomes reality. As the news of Absalom's ascension to the throne spreads, it gains momentum. More and more people back him. The report comes to David, "The hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom." Probably the most prominent of these new followers is Ahithophel the Gilonite, David's revered advisor. To have Ahithophel on Absalom's side is considered decisive. Christians who have been raised on stories of David's faith and valor find it difficult to understand how the people of Israel could so quickly reject a truly great king in place of his upstart son. Let's consider 10 factors, not necessarily in this order, that lead to Absalom's ascension. Number 1, David's age. David is now over 60, old by the standards of the time. People know he isn't likely to live much longer, whereas Absalom is probably a bit under 30 and in the prime of life. Who wants to fight to retain a king who won't reign much longer anyway? David's most ardent supporters are now old men. He is the hero of a previous generation. Most alive now only remember stories of David's exploits. They weren't even born when he was at his prime. David is an honored has-been, while Absalom is the up-and-coming king for the new generation. 2, David's corruption. We get the perception in 2 Samuel 11 that David has slowed down. He is rich. He is arrogant enough to feel he can take any woman he wants and kill even a faithful and loyal comrade in arms who keeps him from covering up. David's spiritual influence has been diminished as well. Though he has repented from his affair with Bathsheba and Uriah, he is no longer perceived by the people to be the righteous king. David's actions have weakened the throne and made the enemies of the Lord show utter contempt. His image has been severely tarnished. 3, Absalom's title. Absalom is the crown prince. For nearly a decade, Absalom has been the heir apparent, even though he had killed the previous crown prince. But people have short memories. They've gotten used to the idea that Absalom will be their next king. 4, Absalom's beauty. Absalom is a handsome man, and studies show that handsome men and beautiful women succeed in life more easily than others, all things being equal. Absalom looks like a king. 5, Absalom's perceived power. Absalom has been effective in projecting an image of power and glory with his chariot, horses, and 50-man escort. Since the people perceive him as powerful already, they are much less likely to oppose him when the coup is announced. 6, Absalom's populism. Absalom has positioned himself as a man of the people. His followers hope that he will be a king who will help them more than David has. Of course, David had delivered Israel from the Philistine threat, but that is now decades past. People forget what it was like. On the other hand, by this time in his long reign, David is more comfortable in the luxury of his palace than with the struggles of the average citizen. He is out of touch with the common man, while Absalom promises hope and change. 7, tribal resentment of David. Anyone who rises to power makes enemies, if for no other reason than jealousy. In particular, David is resented by elements of Saul's tribe of Benjamin, who believe that Saul's house should be on the throne. There is also tension between the 10 northern tribes and David's tribe of Judah. 8. David's taxation and conscription. Though not in the forefront, because most of the national expenses are paid from tribute by vassal nations, we see hints of taxation and compulsory military service in chapter 24 and 1 Samuel 8, 11-18. Growing an empire through taxation and the draft are never popular. 9. Absalom's brilliant execution of a coup. Absalom has brilliantly executed a coup d'etat. By the time the coup is known, Absalom has gathered wide support and continuing momentum. Absalom has won the throne through a clever plan and consistent follow-through. 10. Yahweh's judgment. Last, but most important, Nathan had prophesied that the sword will never depart from your house. Now this prophecy is coming to pass. David is experiencing the Lord's discipline. Chapter 7, verse 14. When he does wrong, I will punish him with the rod of men, with floggings inflicted by man. We are inclined to see David's monarchy as absolute and totalitarian, but that isn't quite the case. Though David was anointed king by Samuel under the Lord's direction, he didn't actually become king until the elders of Judah and the elders of Israel made him so. Even after David's troops overthrew Absalom, there was a lot of popular discussion and political string-pulling before an official decision was made to bring David back as king. Even then, he had to deal with Sheba the Benjamite, who led a rebellion against the newly re-established kingdom that was serious enough for troops to be sent to put it down. I come to the conclusion that in David's time, even though the king's word is law, in a strong sense, the king rules only by the consent of the governed, and with the permission of God himself. Let's pause for discussion question 4, based on 2 Samuel 13 through 15:13. It's difficult to find positive spiritual lessons in these sad and grim chapters. What negative spiritual lessons do you find here that we can learn from? 4 lessons are hard to miss. 1. Prophecy. Nathan's prophecy comes to pass with terrible results. God's judgment is inevitable. 2. Learned behaviors. The sins of the father often become the sins of the son. We don't sin in isolation. Our children see us and emulate our behavior. Parents, your most important ministry is to raise your children in the Lord by your godly example. 3. Discipline. We must discipline our children so long as they are under our authority. In many cultures, children are considered adults in their late teens. In other cultures, children are under their parents' authority far longer. We must do what we can. To neglect our responsibility to discipline shows a lack of love for our children. Showing favoritism to your own children rather than disciplining them lowers you in others' minds. When the king excuses his children for blatant crimes, he rapidly loses any credibility for righteousness and justice. 4. Situational awareness. Pay attention to what's going on around you. David should have been aware of Absalom's attempts to undermine him and taken steps to protect himself and his kingdom. In this case, neglect is extremely costly. Leaders in churches and other organizations need to know who is conspiring against them. We serve Christ in a fallen world. We have traced the sad pattern of David's decline and fall. In the next lesson, we'll see how David handles defeat and rises again to rule Israel. Let's pray together. Father, when we see David's decline from his greatness as a man of God, we are sad. How much it must have pained your heart. We pray with David, keep your servant also from willful sins. May they not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, innocent of great transgression. When we have fallen, have mercy on us and our children. Renew your Holy Spirit's freedom within our spirits. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.